Let me say, by way of introduction, what a real privilege and joy it is for me to be able to share with you today. It's an exciting morning for us all, and we're praying that today will be a highly significant occasion for the growth of the gospel in Sussex. My role in this first session is to provide a biblical and theological undergirding for all that we are about today, and all that may flow from it in God's goodness in the future. And of course, it is a sound instinct to make sure that our roots are deeply planted in biblical soil, and all the more necessary when we see how shallow so many of the roots of Christian activity actually are today. We constantly need to remind ourselves and to teach one another the basics of our gospel faith. This is a gospel partnership that we're talking about. And the gospel is not just the way into the Christian life, the gospel is the way on in the Christian life. The gospel is, in fact, the very heart of our Christian experience. Sometimes I think when we gather together as evangelical Christians, we assume many of these things. But as one wise commentator has said, what is assumed in this generation will be lost in the next generation. We need constantly to remind one another, to teach one another, to encourage one another in these things. And also, because as evangelicals, we don't sometimes have too good a record on unity and working together, gospel partnership is essential, I think, in our generation. We've too often been content to sit in our denominational or connectional safety zones. Sometimes, sadly, and to our shame, we may have preferred to believe the caricatures of one another that our differences have created. But all through my ministry, I have rejoiced in and tried in a small way to work for true evangelical unity in the truth of the gospel. And it is a great joy to see barriers falling, trust and love growing, and to serve and to experience a new breath of God's Spirit uniting us together in the gospel. To stand on God's truth, to stand for God's truth, to proclaim it and to pray and seek to raise up a new army of gospel workers of all ages, paid and unpaid, to strengthen our existing congregations and to plant new ones. One of the great privileges of the last few years for me has been to help run the Cornhill training course, at which we've had numbers of young people coming to study the Bible together and to learn ministry skills. And I often wish that I could take members of churches to the interview sessions at Cornhill for the students, the people who are applying to become students on the course. One of the greatest joys of these last 10 or 15 years has been to see the quality of young people coming forward from all over the country to train in gospel ministry. And we know we've got an Everest to climb ahead of us if the gospel is to impact our culture and our country in the way that we long it will. And that means, therefore, that we need the power and the energy of the Spirit of God using the Word of God to produce the people of God. That's what this gospel partnership really is all about. And we need one another in that because we cannot go it alone. That is usually the way to decline and sometimes the way to despair. I rather like that old story of the elder of a particular church who had got narrower and narrower as he got older. It's a sad thing when that happens, but the story's a good story because one day over breakfast he turned to his wife and he said, "You know, there are not many people left in the world who really think rightly and not very many in the church either." And he said, in fact, there's only you and me, really, and I'm getting worried about you these days. Divisions and subdivisions like that within our churches are anathema to gospel growth. So the church is to be the prototype on earth of what God will do in eternity. That is the great message of the letter of Ephesians, which I'm not going to expand this morning. But it's a great message. God already is showing in the world, in the unity of his people, bringing together Jews and Gentiles in Christ in Ephesians, the great unity that will ultimately be there in the new heavens and the new earth when everything is under the feet of Jesus. But our task this morning is to ensure that God's word is in the driving seat. And to that end, we turn to Philippians chapter 1. Now, this is a late letter, as you know, written from Rome in the early 60s, where Paul is under house arrest, guarded by soldiers, but probably quite able to receive visitors, such as Epaphroditus, who'd come from Philippi. But his future is completely uncertain. At least in human terms, that is so. There's evidence in the letter that the process of his trial may have already begun. And there are two great concerns that dominate the late letters of the New Testament, which I think are dominant concerns in our Christian thinking today. If you read Paul's latest epistles, the pastorals, and also if you read the shorter epistles at the end of the New Testament, the letters of John and Peter and Jude, the two great themes that keep on resurfacing, let me put them in question form, are this. Will the churches stand firm on the truth of the gospel as it has been revealed, or will they be blown away by false teachers into myths and fantasies? Will they hold on to the gospel? And the second great challenge is, will the churches continue to get the gospel out into the unbelieving world in spite of persecution, in spite of martyrdom? Or will they go low profile, get their heads down, and eventually be assimilated into the religious pluralism of the Roman Empire? Those are the big challenges for the first century church. They're equivalent challenges we're very well aware of in the 21st century church. This very letter poses the issue in a challenging way. If you just turn the page to chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." Now, footnotes of modern translations say, holding on to the word of life, or holding out the word of life. And I was always taught at theological college that if you can have both, and they're both equally right, enjoy them both. So let's enjoy them both. Holding fast to the word of life and holding forth the word of life. Of course, the truth is that you only hold it fast as you hold it forth. You only secure the gospel by giving the gospel away. Proclamation and practice then go hand in hand. Now, a church that ceases to have gospel proclamation at the top of its agenda will soon lose gospel living. Will soon lose godliness and holiness from its priorities. These are Paul's concerns in the letter, and they are very contemporary. Central then to the whole concept, and at the heart of Philippians, is the priority of unity. Single-mindedness, as he calls it, partnership. And it's impossible really to imagine a gospel Christian or a gospel church that doesn't want to work together with other gospel Christians and other gospel churches, to support and to encourage, and so to partner with others who believe the same message and love the same Saviour and want to serve the same Lord. Impossible to imagine that, except that we all know it happens. And clearly it is a great danger in Philippi, from which Epaphroditus has come to visit Paul with a gift and a news update of that first church on our continent, the first church in Europe. So Paul writes the letter to counteract what was going wrong. He does it, as he always does, by teaching the truth and encouraging his readers to unite around the truth of the gospel, to work together and to do everything in their power to forward gospel growth. Unity really matters. So from the beginning, Paul strikes this note, verse 1 of chapter 1, to all the saints. And the all is not just a courtesy comment. It's very important because in chapter 1, verse 4, you see that he says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all," no exception, no divisions in Paul's thinking. And that is developed in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. Chapter 1, verse 7, "It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the gospel." And verse 8, "God is my witness how I yearn for you all." You see, four times he says, "you all," or "all of you." So we're not surprised to find that the oneness of the believers at Philippi proves to be a major object of the letter, a main theme. And I just want to suggest to you that there are three striking ways in which Paul does this. I'll mention the first two, and then we'll concentrate on the third. The first method he does this by is to use a verb that comes many times over in the letter, which means to have in mind or to think. If you chase this verb in the concordance, you'll find that he uses it in Philippians far more than in any other letter that he's written. So this mindset, as we would call it, this habitual practice of thinking, is what Paul is wanting to inculcate in his readers. His point is that there should be one mind because there is one gospel and one Lord. Just note with me how it works. Verse 7 of chapter 1 again. It's right for me to... Now, our translations say feel, but this is actually the thinking verb, phroneo. It's right for me to think this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, because you're partakers, all of you, with me, of God's grace. He's confident and therefore joyful because he knows they're united with him in the gospel and in the experience of God's grace. But he exhorts them to continue, turning the page to chapter 2 and verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind or one soul, one spirit. So minding the same thing, having one spirit, one purpose, is what he's concerned to see in the church. That would bring Paul great joy, because the selfless sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is the model that they and we should follow. So he says, using the verb again in chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Think among you as Christ Jesus did. And then he takes us to that magnificent passage about Christ's willingness to leave the glory of heaven and humble himself even to death on a cross for our salvation. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. See, that takes us to the very heart of the gospel, which is the cross, and to the very heart of God's grace. But he hasn't finished. Chapter 3, verse 15, he shows that maturity comes through united thinking about these values. 3:15, let those of us who are mature think this way. What's that way? Pressing on towards the goal for the prize, verse 14. The upward call of God. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. So maturity comes through having the cross at the heart of our experience, the goal of the Christian clear before us, and the mind of Christ that is prepared to sacrifice everything for that to be attained. And even when he comes to the very practical details of dealing with the two ladies who'd fallen out with one another in Philippi, the famous Euodia and Syntyche, what does he say to them? Well, verse 2, I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat you, Syntyche, uses the verb twice, he addresses them individually, to agree, our translation says, but it's the same verb, to have the same mind in the Lord, to think the same. Because their famous division is a sad denial of the gospel, in which at one time they've been such great workers. So it's all about an attitude of mind, governed by Christ and his word. The key verse there, I think, to sum that up, chapter 1, verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What do you mean by that, Paul? How do we live worthily of this gospel with which we're in partnership? Well, look at the end of the verse. You're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There is Christian maturity. Second way he emphasizes unity is by putting a little prefix on the front of verbs that he uses. It's a prefix sun, and it means together. It stresses togetherness. Now, we don't have time to look at all the examples, but back in chapter 1, verse 7, there is an example. You're all partakers with me, literally together partakers of God's grace. Or chapter 2, verse 25, when he's talking about Epaphroditus, he says, I'm going to send him back to you. He's my brother and my together soldier and my together with me worker. Workers together, soldiers together. fellows in the task. And when in chapter 4, verse 3, as we've just seen, he addresses Euodia and Syntyche, he says in verse 3, "And I ask you, true companion, help these women who have together labored with me, side by side in the gospel," a verb that means to pull in the nets together. There's no sense then in which Paul or we can go it alone. The gospel word is together. And we need all the gifts of the body, not only in our local churches, but in our fellowship together. All the energy of youth, all the experience of age, the gifts of men and women, all the diversity that is needed to pull together in these days of great opportunity, but also great challenge to the gospel. But the third way that I want to spend the rest of my time on is a frequent use of a more well-known New Testament word, the word koinonia, which means fellowship or partnership. And I want to look at that now in just a little bit more detail so that we can see the dimensions of what gospel partnership looked like. We've established it's essential. How does it work out in practice? What are we committing to when we commit ourselves to partnership in the gospel? Now, this word koinonia, fellowship, we often use it as. It was one of the characteristics of the first church in Jerusalem, born on the day of Pentecost. Remember how Luke tells us in Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the koinonia, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And before that, Luke has used it in his gospel to talk about the Zebedee Fishing Company in Galilee. James and John and Peter were partners. They shared a koinonia. They shared a fellowship, a partnership in the fishing industry. He actually uses the word in Luke 5, verse 10. Now then, we are shareholders in the same business. We are committed with the same concerns. They work together in the business to achieve common ends. And this business word then gets taken up and used in the New Testament of Christians working together to express their oneness in Jesus and, as he says in 1:5, their partnership in the gospel. So I want us to notice some defining characteristics of this partnership. I've just mentioned the first one. It is partnership in the gospel. Verse 5 of chapter 1, "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." The verse indicates that as soon as you become a believer in the gospel, you become a partner in the gospel. And it's a three-way partnership: God, Paul, and the Philippians. It embraces that first day when they responded to his preaching and put their trust in Jesus, and it stretches on to the last day, what he calls in verse 6, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of completion. Because then the gospel work will have been done and all God's people will be complete in his presence. But from the moment you first put your faith in him to that great moment of completion, the partnership is in the gospel. Well then, what is this gospel? Paul says in chapter 1, verse 12, it's been advanced by his imprisonment. And he describes that in verse 14 of chapter 1 as preaching God's word. He says, "Most of the brothers, having become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word," that is, the word of the Lord, "without fear." And then he goes on to equate that in verse 15 with preaching Christ. And he describes it in verse 17 as proclaiming Christ. And in verse 18, Christ is proclaimed, Christ is preached. So we're very clear about the gospel, aren't we? The gospel that's been advanced by his imprisonment is the preaching of Christ. The gospel is Christ. And the Christ we are talking about is portrayed in that wonderful passage in chapter 2 that I referred to, the great parabola of the incarnation to the death on the cross, and then the resurrection, ascension, and glorification of the Lord Jesus, his session on the throne of the universe at the right hand of the Father. The gospel is the climactic confession that comes at the end of that wonderful passage, chapter 2, verse 11. "Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." That is the gospel. "To the glory of God the Father." He is the rescuer because he's the Lord. But the gospel proclamation is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus of Nazareth is God's appointed king, the Christos, the ruler of the universe, the judge of all. But he is the one who died on the cross for our forgiveness, as our representative, as our substitute, taking our sins in his own body on that tree, carrying the penalty of our sin and rebellion, atoning for our sins, so that we can be forgiven and set free. Now, if you believe that gospel, you must be a partner in that gospel. He was forsaken so that we can be forgiven. That's what our partnership is all about. That's where our unity is found. And therefore, he can describe us as fellow sharers in the grace of God. Because this gospel is the gospel of grace that unites us together as forgiven sinners. And my brothers and sisters, that will last forever, that partnership. It will never be rescinded, because the gospel does this work in our lives, and it's a work begun and sustained by God. And when he talks in chapter 1, verse 6 about, I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, he is saying, of course, that God will bring every one of his children home to heaven. But the work that I think he's primarily talking about is the partnership in the gospel. Verse 5 says it's the partnership that he's begun, and he's going to maintain that and strengthen that right through to the very end. There may be chains, as Paul was experiencing. There will be opponents and detractors, but it's God's grace that sustains Paul in gospel work to the very end. And this is his point. It will sustain all his gospel partners. It will sustain the Philippian Christians. It will sustain the Christians of Sussex in the 21st century. So this is the great joy, isn't it, that our partnership is not man-made, it's God-made. It's not something we're constructing, it's something we're recognizing and seeking to forward. And as our manner of life is worthy of that gospel, so we stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in any way by our opponents. That is because this partnership and unity cannot be destroyed even by suffering, because it is grounded in Christ alone and in the gospel of Christ. So when at the end of chapter 1 he says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. It was so when he first came to Philippi, he says, verse 30, that's the conflict you saw I had, it's the conflict you hear I now still have. It's always going to be like that for gospel Christians in a hostile world. But we are partners. We are together with Christ, and we are partners with the persecuted church around the world. This partnership is not just in our little bit of the world, but it is a universal partnership of all of God's people. It is partnership in the gospel. So I'm so glad it's called the Sussex Gospel Partnership, because that is the uniting factor. And we mustn't ever take that for granted. We must keep repeating it to one another, teaching it to one another, keep one another on that gospel ground. But it is also partnership in the Spirit, chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any partnership in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of one mind. The point is that suffering threatens gospel partnership, but that is because an even greater threat is the threat of selfishness. You see, the church in Philippi is experiencing some internal pressures because of outside opposition. And the resources of verse 1 are God's provision from himself for his people to be able to meet the threat of opposition and disintegration by standing firm. When Paul says, if, it's not, of course, implying any doubt. It's the if of mathematical certainty. If this is so, then this follows. And what he is saying is that the strengthening and comfort we need come from our union with Christ, a fellowship that we all share through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is by being united to Christ that we are encouraged and strengthened, and it is the Spirit's ministry to make that real to us in our practical experience of God day by day. That is, of course, the polar opposite of self-centeredness. Inside the family of God's gospel partnership, the death of Jesus on the cross is what grounds us together in fellowship with him. And in the light of a Savior who stooped to that cross for our sins, in that light, how can we hold on to our petty ambitions and to our little differences. When Christ and his gospel are our greatest priorities, well, Paul says, we will be of one mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one spirit. We shall put the gospel first. We shall share the gospel, pray for the gospel, encourage the propagation of that gospel in whatever ways we can. And that is what will drive away the problem of verse 3, the rivalry and conceit, the selfish ambition and the empty glory. Because people in gospel partnership consider others more significant than themselves. See, it's wonderful to be partners in the gospel, but the implication is that the Holy Spirit who unites us together in Christ humbles us constantly before that cross. Wherever there is selfish ambition and empty glory, the gospel is the casualty. Always. But the Holy Spirit enables us to think like Christ. There is an encouragement of being united. There's a fellowship of the Spirit. The Spirit takes us to Jesus. And the Spirit says, the Lord Jesus laid aside his glory. What about you? See, no human being can work for their own glory and for the glory of God at the same time. And the gospel, as the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to our lives, sounds a resounding no to all our human pride and glory and selfish ambition. But an equally resounding yes to the humility that puts the best interests of others before my own and that esteems my brothers and sisters as better than myself. Well, that is the way the Lord Jesus went. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So gospel partnership like that has to be supernaturally preserved, doesn't it? That's why it's the work of the Spirit. It's created and maintained through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through his encouragement. And the love and fellowship and tenderness and compassion that Paul speaks of in those opening verses in chapter 2, they all are the gift of the Spirit's ministry within the lives of individuals and within our churches. We need to be so much more like the Lord Jesus, don't we? And as we put the gospel first and as we seek to live for his glory, let's get sorted right at the start that leads us into a partnership in the Spirit where God himself is at work in us and through us. Thirdly, it's a partnership in suffering. Chapter 3, verse 10. What is Paul's great desire? That I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, you see, the partnership's getting a little more demanding, isn't it? Partnership in suffering. Because the gospel servant is called to embody the gospel message. So the Christian life is one of sacrificial service, which will always involve some degree of suffering. That's why we find it so hard. Paul connects the Philippian church to this when he says in chapter 4, verse 14, it was kind of you to partner with me in my troubles. Now, in some ways, verse 10 of chapter 3 seems a strange order, doesn't it? I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. They shared Paul's sufferings, so it's not just apostolic suffering, it's that the church shares this as well. And I would have written verse 10, as perhaps you would, of saying, I'm prepared to suffer with Christ now because I know that the power of the resurrection and the glory of the life to come are what I am aiming for. That's where I'm going, from the cross to the resurrection. But here in verse 10, the resurrection comes first. Why is that so? Well, if you stop and think about it for a moment, if we are going to keep going in gospel partnership, especially if we're called upon to suffer more for the gospel than perhaps we have been used to in this country, if we're going to keep gospeling, we'll need to know the power of the risen Christ, his ability within us, the fellowship of a living Saviour who has overcome all his enemies and who governs the world according to his sovereign will, this risen Christ, whose life is brought to us by the indwelling Spirit, we're only going to keep fruitful to the gospel if we're convinced by our present experience of the risen life of Christ about the eventual total experience when we are raised with him from the dead and share the life of the world to come. See, I'm only going to keep gospeling when it gets tough if I'm convinced that Jesus, who died, has risen again and that he's going to raise me to newness of life on that last day. And as soon as the first suffering occurs, we're challenged by that. Now, I know it's getting perhaps a little common to paint a scenario about the future in which there may be persecution for us in our country. We don't know what God has in store. He may have a great revival of the gospel in store for us. But if, as one of my friends said, as soon as the first faithful pastor is jailed for preaching the truth of God's word, all the other pastors should preach exactly the same message, so that the overcrowded prisons are packed with faithful gospel witnesses. Well, that's right, isn't it? But will we do that? Only if we're convinced about a risen Saviour. Only if we know that our citizenship is in heaven and we're waiting for the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. But that's our partnership. And we'll work together in that way into our world as we keep holding on to this gospel. Lastly, it is partnership in practical support. Partnership in the gospel, partnership in the Spirit, partnership in suffering. Just a moment on the last point, practical support. Turn with me to the last chapter. Chapter 4, verse 14, it was kind of you to share my troubles. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me, same word, in giving and receiving. So there's the dimension of partnership, koinonia in giving and receiving, except you only. And even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So this was the mindset for the Philippian church. Sharing what we have with those in need is a basic principle of gospel fellowship. Brothers and sisters, we're not in competition. That's what we're saying today. We are laying aside all those unworthy thoughts. We belong to one another because we belong to Christ. Here the giving was financial, and it may so be so with us. As new churches are planted and as causes need to be supported and pumps need to be primed in order that gospel work can go forward, there will be a giving on the part of those who have more to those who have less. So many smaller churches cannot move ahead for lack of resources. Sometimes those are financial resources. Very often they're people power resources. So if we're serious about planting new congregations, we've got to be serious about sharing resources. That will be vital. Maybe it's buildings. Maybe it's gifted people. Maybe it's musicians. Maybe it's technology. Maybe it's know-how. Giving like that is a blessing in itself because of the gospel growth that it facilitates. But do you see in verse 15, he talks not only about giving, but and receiving. And verse 17 explains it. Not that I seek the gift, the monetary gift you sent, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Do you see the reciprocal effect? They gave, and there is fruit to their credit, because for God to see this giving is, as Paul says in the next verse, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and this God, my God, your God, will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So it's partnership in giving and receiving. You cannot outgive God. Whatever we give to gospel growth, he will meet all our needs, we're promised here. Not all our wants, but all our needs, because in Christ Jesus are all the riches of his eternal kingdom. Well, it's a great prospect, isn't it? It's a wonderful gospel. There's an old saying that the Christian church is the only human organization that exists for those who are not yet its members. That's a wonderful vision. And there are, I guess, thousands and millions of people in Sussex who are not yet its members. But if Sussex is to hear and see the gospel lived out in the lives of God's people, proclaimed from the lips of God's people, we're going to need to partner together. It was always intended to be like that. Partnership in the gospel itself that unites us in Christ, Partnership in the Spirit, who enables us to keep on track. Partnership in suffering, as we support and pray for one another and encourage one another through the downs as well as the ups. And partnership in practical support, as we share the resources God has given us in order that he may build up his church. Let's just pray for a moment. Lord, what a prospect this is. And how we thank you that the resources are entirely in yourself and not in us. We thank you that we have such a gospel to proclaim, a transforming power that turned us inside out and that has changed our lives and changed our perspective. And we pray that as we think about how to work this together in the coming days, that this vision may inspire us, teach us, encourage us. We thank you that we know that we are working in accordance with your will when we work in partnership for this unchanging biblical gospel of a crucified, risen, coming Lord. And we pray that the gospel may be so deeply written in our hearts and so lived out in our lives that in our individual circumstances, in our local congregations and across the county, great glory may be brought to you. And Lord, we know that that won't just simply stay in Sussex. It will benefit the rest of our country and indeed spill out into the whole world, because all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Thank you for such a gospel, such a saviour. Please make us faithful stewards of your grace. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.